Today, I love this conversation. We're going to talk about embracing simplicity. Simplicity. I love simplicity. I love being simple. I love the idea of simplicity. I've really kicked around the idea of changing my last name from Stapleton to Simpleton. I think that fits me in a couple of different ways. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Every time a bell rings, angel guesses, where? All right, so Ephesians 3, 16 through 21, this is what it says. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources that he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit, then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long, how deep, how high his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power to work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might be able to ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I've mentioned this over the course of the last couple weeks. There are really two parts to this letter, this book. It's six chapters long, and it kind of divides right down the middle, where the first three chapters of this book are really about gospel explanation. So this is what you have in Christ. Because what Jesus has done, this is your reality. This is your existence, your life. And then the last three chapters are about gospel application. The now what's. And so to get out there and live in and live out these promises that are talked about in the first three chapters. This is the transition. This is the point where it moves from one to the other. In fact, I'll put it this way. Everything that that Paul's about to talk about, that we're meant to do, and that what we're meant to be like, and the way that we're meant to treat each other, all the application stuff, all the go out there and get it done kind of things, are contingent on this prayer that Paul prays over the church in Ephesus, but also us today. These words have a lot of meaning, and that's why it's good to talk about it today. This is what he kind of, I'll just kind of bullet point what he talks about. And again, these are things that cause us to be able to do the things that we're called to do. He prays that that God's glorious unlimited resources would empower us with inner strength, that Christ would make his home in our hearts as we trust him, that our roots would grow down into God's love and keep us strong, that we would have the power to understand how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love is, that we would experience the love of Christ personally, and that we would be made complete with all the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Right now, all over the city, all over this country, all over this world, people are gathering in the name of Jesus. They're coming together to worship, to hear the word, to be together, to be the body of Christ. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Sunday is my favorite day of the week. And for churches that meet on other days, that's also a favorite day of the week. That's awesome. I love it. Unfortunately, the most prevalent conversation that happens in churches and in Christian circles, probably the number one topic that comes up, that is talked about, has to do with our end of the bargain. What we're supposed to do, our actions, our performance, our morality, our keeping up, our end of the bargain, our making sure that we've checked every box, that we've done everything right. It tends to be the most common conversation in Christian circles is about us. It's about our performance, our doing. But before Paul gets to that, he first zeroes in on the root system of our lives. All the other stuff, all the activity, all the actions, all the attitudes, all the priorities, all the good deeds and the morality, all that stuff it's all fruit. All of that is fruit. It is fruit based on where we're rooted. The fruit of our actions, the fruit of our attitudes, happens because of the root of our beliefs. So what we tend to do in church is we really spend a lot of time addressing the fruit and not enough time talking about the roots. And so it would be as if we look at an unhealthy tree and say, okay, I'm going to fix it. And then we start doing surgery on the fruit of that tree. It's cosmetic. You're not helping. And so just emphasizing and forcing and obsessing over actions and activity, don't stop, cut it out, don't do that, do this, try this, do this over here. It's the law. That's the law in a nutshell. And so we know now that the law had no power to change a human heart. In fact, that's not the reason it was given. The reason that it was given, the Bible says, that sin might increase. It was given to show us that we need a Savior. The law was meant to bring us to the end of ourselves, to fast forward to the end credits, to let us know that, okay, we can't do this. I can't be perfect as His Father is perfect. I don't have the ability to do that. Thank God for Jesus. And so all the activity has to be rooted in something. In fact, the Apostle Paul always, he does not shy away from imperatives. He doesn't shy away from this is what we should do. This is what we should be like. This is where we should go and how we should act. He doesn't shy away from those conversations, but he always, 100% of the time, roots that imperative in the indicative of what Christ has already done. Always. That's the fuel. That's the root system. And so that's where he's going with these few verses. He's really talking about the root system. When Jesus finds you and I, when he found us, we didn't choose him, he chose us. He chased us down. When he finds us, he gives us new life, new identity, a new nature. The Bible says we're now partakers of a divine nature. We have a new nature, and we are revived, we are renewed, and we are replanted. We are replanted into very different soil. Jesus uproots us. He uproots us from where we were, and he replants us in this endlessly rich and endlessly deep soil. And that soil is God's love for you. God's endless, unconditional, unquenchable, unbreakable, uninterruptible love for you. Our end of the bargain ultimately looks like this. You're rooted and grounded in love. Stay there. To abide. To remain. Having done all to stand, stand. The disciples asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? What's our end of the bargain? And Jesus said, believe. Believe in him who he has sent. Stay there. Which is way easier said than done. I've referenced Colossians, I think every message through the series. Almost every message, if not. And I found Colossians to be a companion piece to Ephesians. I think these books are best read together, personally. There is so much just counterweighting balance between these two letters, and I think it illuminates different aspects of each other. And so that's why I've referenced it so much, but I'm going to do that again. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 is a similar, if not the same, conversation, given a little bit more detail. just as you've accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught. You'll overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense. That's a great phrase. That come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. In the same way that you accepted Christ, continue to follow him. The method doesn't change. Oftentimes, what we're introduced to in church is the gospel, which is the good news of what Christ has done for us, is the message that gets people in. So it's the door you walk through. It's the thing that ignites the fire. And then the common belief is, or the way that it plays out, is that the gospel gets you in, but then we move on to deeper territory that keeps you in, that causes the fire to burn brighter. So we're inaugurated by the gospel, but then we move on to human effort and self-help and dial this up, try this harder. And so people will call it discipleship. They'll call it sanctification. They'll call it a lot of different words, but what it means is human effort trying to get better. I call it legalism. I call it self-salvation projects. And what Paul is saying here is the thing that got you in, which is we are saved by grace through faith, that is the exact same thing that you need to continue in as you follow him. The method never changes. We don't move away from grace through faith ever. The gospel is not only what ignites the fire, it's the fuel that keeps it going. It will always be trusting Jesus' finished work, not trusting our own efforts. We don't shift from the priority of faith to the priority of works or effort, ever. That doesn't happen. Mature Christians are not Christians that have graduated from the gospel to human effort. In fact, I would say that's a major step backwards. We maintain the priority of faith continually, constantly. It is always the focus. Grace through faith, always. Those are the roots. That's the root system. The roots are our faith. The roots are what we believe. The fruit of that are works, effort. When the book of James says controversially that faith without works is dead, it is not saying those two things are partners in the equation. It's saying faith should bear fruit. Living faith, the pulse of faith will be, you'll see it. You'll see the fruit of it. They'll know us by our fruit. But the focus is not the fruit. The focus is actually the root system. The root system will bear good fruit because you're a good tree. That's what it does. When you start obsessing over fruit, you lose sight on the thing that actually creates the fruit, and that's the root system. Is this okay? I'm like a horticulturist this morning. What's going on? Farmer Chris. Paul warns us in Colossians 2 not to let anyone capture us with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking, from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. In other words, don't let anyone influence you to change where you're rooted. That's what he's saying. In just a few verses after what we read in Ephesians 3, he says the same thing. Paul alludes to this temptation to bury our roots somewhere else. In Ephesians 4:14, he says, we'll no longer be immature like children. That means just just everywhere. Just can't sit still, short attention spans. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We won't be influenced when people try to trick us with lies that are clever and they sound like the truth. You know what you need to do, brother? What you need to do is dial it up here, and you haven't really gotten to know God if you're not emphasizing this and you're not doing this and trying harder here and do better and try harder and all that stuff. And the whole time, you can just stop and say, who's the focus on? Is it me? Or is it Jesus? And I know it's right if it's Jesus, and I know it's wrong if the emphasis, the focus, is me. Our lives are rooted in the soil that we associate with being the source of life, meaning, purpose, fulfillment, significance, joy, peace. Wherever we think those things come from is where we bury our roots. That's the soil that we ask to sustain us. That can be a relationship. That can be people. That can be friendships. That can be career. That can be job. That can be attention. That can be adoration and affection. It can be all types of things. So why will we settle for less than God's love to be rooted and grounded in? Why would we do that? In a word, because we don't think it's enough. Somewhere in the back of our brains, we just don't see Jesus loves me, this I know, being deep enough territory for us to build our lives on. It's subtle. I don't think anyone would say that or admit it, but it's the truth. We just don't trust the fact that it's enough. This morning, I requested a song, which I do on occasion, and Katie sang it beautifully, and Sonia played it gorgeously on the pianos. She is the piano woman. Billy Joel sang of the piano man, and she is the piano woman. Simple Gospel. I love that song. As we mentioned last week, the gospel of grace has a lot of critics who insist that it's foolishness. It's talked about a couple times in 1 Corinthians by Paul. He says that people will associate the gospel of grace, just the pure, simple gospel of grace, as being foolishness. It's nonsense. They point out how it's just not enough. It's too simple. We insist on Jesus plus a myriad of other things. Jesus plus your activity. Jesus plus your actions. Jesus plus your moral code. Jesus plus whatever. That's what brings fulfillment. And it's just not enough to say Jesus plus nothing. It's too simple, and we don't trust simple. We don't trust simple. If anyone's ever taught you how to do something like with your computer or with your car, something that's in our brains very complicated and technical, and they show you and you're like, that's it? And you don't trust it. You're like, come on. There's more to it than that. If you're at a new job and they're training you and it seems like you're picking it up quickly, you're like, okay, I'm missing something. We don't trust simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul cautions us. And he says this, which is, I think, very... this one needs to be spent... Some time needs to be spent with this one. The whole Bible needs... You need time with it. But this verse in particular, my goodness, this is so every day for us. I fear lest somehow, as in the same way the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness... He shopped at Hobby Lobby. He was very crafty. Glitter everywhere. That's why he's the devil. Glitter. That's what hell looks like. Just a bunch of glitter. Confetti. It's gross. In the same way, your minds might be corrupted away from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's saying, in the same way that the enemy tempted Eve in the beginning from simplicity, this tree of life is enough. You got everything you need. You lack nothing in the same way that we would be corrupted in our minds. So that's the battleground. That's the battlefield. This is where it happens. This is where the fight is, always. Corrupted away from the simplicity that we have in Christ. Embrace simplicity. It's right. It's not wrong. It's right. When it starts getting convoluted and complicated, that's where you want to take a time out and say, hold up. I'm missing something. It's getting to be, I'm jumping through hoops here. Maybe my belief system has taken a detour, because the simplicity is Jesus has done for us what we can never do. One-stop shop, one baptism, one Lord, one family, one body, one head, one ruler, one Lord. It is all is singular. One-stop shop. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I'm quoting two of my favorite people today, besides Paul, three. I'm going to quote Mr. Rogers, speaking of simplicity. And I'm going to quote T.S. Eliot today. And you're just like, man, I love this church. I do too. Life is deep and simple. This is Mr. Rogers. Life is deep and simple. What our society gives is shallow and complicated. I love the contrast, because he's pairing words together that I don't know that we would associate. I think normally we would associate something as being deep, but also complicated. And we would associate something that's shallow being simple. But the opposite is true. The deep nature of who God is, the depth of his love, the depth of his grace, the depth of his promises, his gifts, everything that we have, the supply, the source, the depth of that is unfathomable, infinite. But it's so simple. It's just Jesus. You don't have to go anywhere else. It's not Jesus plus you. It's not Jesus plus your efforts. It's not Jesus plus your goodness. It's not Jesus plus your obedience. It is Christ and him crucified. That's all I care to know about. That's simple. And then what the world presents, is so complicated. It's like this Jenga puzzle of just priorities and duties and emphasis, and you gotta dial this up. I remember consciously as a young man, I was in my 20s in church, sitting in church, and I thought, you know what, I'm becoming consciously more humble, which is a silly thing to say. I'm pretty humble now. You missed it. I'm working on this one quality. And then I look in the line behind that quality, and there's about 40 quadrillion things. Well, then this, and then this, and then this. It's overwhelming. And honestly, it's enough to make you throw your hands up and say, I'm just a jerk. Can everybody just calibrate there? I am an impatient, unloving, selfish jerk. Can everyone just deal with it? And I do think, I think advanced ages, we get a little grumpy because we get tired of trying to work it. And we're like, oh, that's enough. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. This is me. And here's this promise that if you keep working on all these things, you go deeper and deeper and deeper, and you never do. You scratch the surface. The depth is in Christ. It's in simplicity. Shallow, surfacey, superficial. It's complicated, but it doesn't take you anywhere. We gravitate towards complexity because we don't trust simplicity. And so we're looking for things that we can do, that we can manage, and religious practices and religious activities. People love religious customs in rituals because it makes you feel like you're doing something. To be still and know that He is God, come on. Be still. You don't have to stand up and sit down 45 times and do the religious robot to somehow alert God's attention. Like, I see you over there. Be still. Another translation says, cease striving. Stop. Chill out, man. And know that He is God. What that means is know that He's done it all. That He is everything. He's all you need. When we gravitate towards complexity, when we gravitate towards other things, we're settling for shallow and insufficient soil. We get caught up with material possessions, thinking that'll sustain us, fulfill us. Stuff, things. If I could just have this, if I could just buy this, we just need to get a different one of these. We try to pad our resume and rack up the accomplishments and the experiences. And so I've been to Europe. And so all these things are meant to somehow make this life more significant, more meaningful. We get obsessive about our appearance. We do everything we can to fight time. Keeping up appearances, keeping up our likes, our approval rating, other people being favorable towards us, people pleasing, trying to garner more and more people liking us and approving of us. And so we become master conformists. There is this thing that's certainly becoming more prevalent in our society is keeping entertained 24 hours a day. We have to, here I am now, entertain us. We need to be perpetually entertained. I will admit this. I play podcasts when I brush my teeth. It's like, just brush your teeth, man. Focus in on what you're doing. Like, nope, I need to turn on a podcast. It's like, it's silly. But we need continual, constant entertainment, so we gravitate away from things that don't entertain us. Obsessing over politics. Cricket, cricket. I know it's not you. Talk to the people watching online right now. People that get caught up with topics and fads and trends and like, this is the new thing, and did you hear about this and 6-7 and stop it. It's shallow. And that soil creates, I don't want to be mean here, shallow people. It creates shallow types of people. Where everything that counts is surfacey, superficial. We're just going around talking about things that don't matter. I've been around people and there's certain things that trigger in my ears. I'm like, it breaks my heart. I mean, I had some friends in the past that the way they talked, there was no time that they were ever happy unless they had a drink in their hand. And that was always the conversation. It's like, hey, you want to hang out? Yeah, where can we go to drink? And I'm just like, having a drink, I don't care if you do or don't. It doesn't matter to me. But to associate, the only way I can be happy and have joy is if I have a beverage in my hand. We've missed it. To the real test is, can I be still and just know that God, He's God, and be comfortable there? Maybe I've allowed other things to step in, become alternative soil where I'm burying my roots to try to sustain joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment. The things that I named aren't necessarily bad things at all. I mean, building our resume and being worried about our appearance, getting things, buying things, enjoying people, having fun, politics even. Is it necessarily bad? No. But when good things become ultimate things, then they become destructive. These are the idols that the Bible talks about. And we don't, the word idol doesn't really register with us because we picture like a golden calf somewhere. But your idol is as simple as, I'm more concerned with my image and looking great and always being right than I am just Jesus. I don't sing good. My name's Chris Stapleton. It's a cruel trick, and I can't sing a lick. Today, I got out. I had to run get something, and so I got out of the car, and I was blasting my music, and I was singing along with it. And then, I don't know if you've ever done this, and you stop the car, and the music cuts out, and you hear yourself. And I'm like, did I run over a sea lion? I mean, what is happening? Woo, 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 woo. I'm like, oh, my goodness. I don't want you to know how bad I sing. So I don't sing so that you can hear me. That's a subtle way to really admit and acknowledge that we all have these things that we don't want to show our hand entirely. We don't want people to see us as being weak, being insufficient, lacking. And here's Jesus saying, I do my best work in your weakness. Come. The Bible talks about confessing our sins to each other. That's not to say if you do that, then God will forgive you. He forgave you on the cross. Done deal. Confessing our sins to each other is our way of actually moving forward together in humility and in need for Christ. It's medicinal. The book of Ecclesiastes is a great book of the Bible. It's sad. It's depressing, but it's really, really powerful. And the whole book explores life without God, what that looks like. Written by Solomon, this is what life without God looks like. And in the book, he starts itemizing. I did this. I bought all this property and vineyards. I put my name on stuff. I worked hard. I had a lot of concubines. I drank till it was, I couldn't see straight. I laughed my guts out. I was all these things, a Renaissance man. I loved all the arts, and I enjoyed great music, and I all of it. I did it all. And then he, after kind of stating all these things, listing all these things, he says, it's like chasing after the wind. Vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. None of this stuff is deep enough for my roots to go. Where there's no depth of soil, there's no stability, there's no strength, there's no resolve, there's no endurance, there's no substance or character. We can't see the big picture, so we end up feeling lost, we feel listless, we feel dissatisfied, we feel insecure. That's what having our roots in the wrong soil does. T.S. Eliot wrote beautiful poetry. He's one of my favorite writers. And he also wrote some plays. And one of the plays that he wrote was called The Cocktail Party, which is very short, very simple read. And it's just kind of an interesting study of humanity interacting with each other. And there's this powerful, sobering statement, quote, in that play. And I wanted to read it to you today. It stood out to me. I made a note that this is something I want to share eventually when it fits, and I thought it fit really well today. So this is what it says. Half the harm that is done in this world is due to people who want to feel important. They don't mean to do harm, but the harm doesn't interest them at all. Or they don't see it, or they justify it because they are absorbed in the endless struggle to think well of themselves. There's another way. If you have the courage, the first way that he mentioned, I could describe in familiar terms because you have seen it. We've all seen it, illustrated more or less in the lives of those about us. The second, this new way, is unknown. That's comforting. I know another way, but I don't know about it. It's unknown. So it requires faith. The kind of faith that issues from despair. The destination cannot be described. You'll know very little until you get there. You'll journey blind, as is faith. But the way leads towards possession of what you have sought for in the wrong place. Brilliant. I'm going to post that on my Facebook and stuff so you guys can see it. So good. This life, the harm that happens is humanity trying to feel important. Trying to justify themselves. Trying to think well of themselves. And that's so much of the shallow territory that we end up in, is just trying our best to keep up with the Joneses and to project strength and togetherness and success. And I want people to see that I'm successful. I don't mean to gush here. I'm so proud of my daughter, Berkeley. She is the greatest kid, and I'm biased, but she is the greatest kid I've ever met. And there's qualities, and I mean, generally speaking, she's wonderful and sweet and kind and all that stuff. But specifically, something hit me this week. She is completely disinterested in conformity. Couldn't care less. Just absolutely feels zero pressure, less than me. And I'm a nonconformist. But she just disinterested in fitting in. And because of that, she's free to just be Berkeley. And that inspires me. I love that. And I love to take credit and say, Sonia and I are the best parents. But we are not. At least I'm not. Jesus is the best parent. And he's done that. But I'm just thinking the freedom that she has, that I was shackled to that for far too long. And she's not. And that inspires me to just be me, unapologetically. There's freedom in knowing that God has you. That you don't need the approval or to fit in or any sort of accolades from anybody else. Who cares? All that's fleeting. It's all vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Doesn't last. No one cares. No one's sitting there like preoccupied with you and what you do. Everyone's preoccupied with themselves. And we bump up against each other and we impress each other for 5 minutes and then it's over. There's no freedom in that. You're shackled to it. In fact, it causes harm. Half the harm in the world is just people trying to feel important, trying to prove something, trying to be something they're not. It causes harm to us, and it also quarantines what we're meant to be sharing with this world, because you are who you are for a reason. Be you. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and directly to us is a prayer and is an encouragement to remain rooted and grounded in his love for you. To prioritize faith and prioritize what waters our faith, the water of the word. T.S. Eliot wisely explains it as faith that issues from despair. We get moved from the greenhouse of this world, controlled environment, but you never reach your full potential. And we get uprooted and we get planted into the reality of the love of Christ, which has to endure storms and winds and all the elements. We have to go through some dead seasons. We go through some vibrant seasons. We go through it all. And through it, we become fully us. Sometimes it's through despair. Some of the most profound, kind, impactful human beings I've ever met and I've ever known have been the people who walked through the toughest stuff. It does something. Something beautiful. Poo-poo makes things grow well. Just saying, Farmer Chris. Going through despair seems to be the way, the path that our roots go deeper. It tests our ability to remain, to abide, to endure, to stay in his love no matter what. Hell or high water, I'm loved. Good, bad, and ugly, I'm loved. He loves me. His love for us should be the first and last word in everything that we do. It should motivate us, it should inspire us, and it should be the reward for all that we do. If we're confident in his love for us, it removes the pressure that we feel in everyday life, and it ushers in peace and creates joy in us. I can enjoy other people more because there's no strings attached. I'm already fully loved. I don't need anything from you. I don't even need you to love me back. It's cool. I got all I need. I can enjoy being in the moment more, being present, because I'm not kicking around what's happening next. Me prior to the promotion and after the promotion, same me, same God. I'm good. Me before the demotion and after the demotion, I'm good. Same me, same God who loves me, all is right. To be present, to not move past it, to not run to the next thing, to not live in the past, but to just embrace the gift that is right now. I can enjoy my job more. I can enjoy my life more. I can even get out of bed in the morning a little easier because I'm fully known and fully loved. He knows everything about me. Everything. Even the dark stuff that no one else knows. The stuff that I hide, the stuff that you hide, the stuff that we don't want other people to know. God knows and loves you like crazy. I've already been made complete in him. I'm not lacking or wanting anything. Embrace the mystery of leaning into God's love for you, trusting it. It doesn't make sense to us, but go for it. You're never going to fully plumb the depths or even fathom an idea of the extravagance of his love for you. How much, and as it, quoting Paul here, how much it works within us to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think. My encouragement is this: embrace simplicity and lean into it. Embrace it. Embrace the singularity and the significance of finding everything that you could ever hope for in one place, in the person of Jesus. As Paul puts it, experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Just receive it. We don't have to make sense of it. I'll close with this story. I told my wife the other day, and this is me being vulnerable for vulnerable sake and being silly because I love you guys and I trust you. And shoot, I'll go first. And I'm a self-hater. I don't like myself. I have not liked myself for a long time. It's a tough struggle for me. So when you enter this world already not liking yourself, it's a deficiency, it's a deficit. So you look at other people in the same way. I see in your eyes that you can't stand me, that I haven't earned your approval yet. That exists everywhere. Even with my own wife, and she loves extremely well, and she always has, but for years, I would ask, do you love me? Do you love me? And I can only imagine putting myself in her shoes. I'm like, good God, already. And so it reminds me of Jesus. So I'm a lot like Jesus when he asked Peter, you love me? I'm a lot like Jesus in a lot of ways. I'm kidding. This was nothing like Jesus. I'm insufficient. I'm insecure. And I told her a couple weeks ago, I said, hey, have you noticed that it's been a long time since I asked if you love me? She's like, I didn't even notice. I'm like, good. And I told her, I said, I'll tell you what happened, since you didn't ask. What happened was, somewhere along the way, it's not that I got convinced that I'm lovable or that I deserve it. I just got really happy with the gift of it. And I chose questioning what I've been given. That happened with my dynamic with my wife because it first happened with my dynamic with Jesus. I stopped in my prayer life. I stopped saying, making sure, like, God, we good. And I just started receiving the gift. I'm not good. I'm a misfit. I'm an outcast. I'm tragically flawed. I am infinitely human. But God, he loves me so much. I'll take it. And he loves me because I'm his kid. I'm gushing about my daughter. How much more does he gush over me? How much more does he gush over you? It's the simplicity of just being his kid, and everything's taken care of because you're his.